It's a sermon series where we have been looking at the different areas of our life that we need to stop in order to live the life God has called us to live. And so if you've been with us over the past month, you know that we've talked about things like stop comparing, stop rushing around, stop stressing out, stop the cynicism. And this morning, we come to my absolute favorite topic, something near and dear to my heart. Just stop fixing people. Now, the scripture we're going to read comes from the Gospel of Luke, and it takes place in the middle of a story. It's a story of Jesus and the Transfiguration. To set the background, Jesus has gone up to the top of a mountain with Peter, James, and John, where some amazing things happened. And when he returns to the bottom of the mountain to rejoin the other disciples, he finds that they've been trying to heal a boy who was filled with many demons. The story goes like this. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met Jesus. Just then, a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child." Suddenly, a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him, and he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, saying, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astounded at the greatness of God. Indeed, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Have thine own way, O Lord, have thine own way. You are the potter. We are your clay. Amen. Well, back in 1936, a New England physician by the name of Richard Cabot proposed an experiment to transform the lives of underprivileged youth in the greater Boston area. And now, basically, what Cabot wanted to do was he wanted to offer every social advantage to a group of 253 young boys, aged 5 to 13, that were living in abject poverty. He thought that this intervention would be one way he could help keep these kids out of trouble, one way to keep them out of the juvenile detention center. It was kind of like a extreme home makeover youth edition. Only instead of granite countertops, these kids got, well, tutoring, medical attention, psychiatric evaluations, and referrals to the YMCA, Boy Scouts, summer camps, and community programs. Basically, everything that they could not otherwise afford was given to them in an attempt to break the cycle of poverty. So did it work? Was Dr. Cabot's intervention successful? Well, surprisingly, no. It wasn't. In fact, 10 years after the initial research took place, a follow-up study found that there was absolutely no statistical difference between the treatment group and the control group in Dr. Cabot's study. The boys that had received all those extra resources, the tutoring, the doctor's visits, the summer camps, they had the exact same juvenile arrest rates, adult arrest rates, and had committed the exact same number of serious crimes as their counterparts. You see, Dr. Cabot, he wanted to do good. He wanted to save these children. He wanted to save all of them. He poured everything he had into them, but no matter how many resources he invested, he just couldn't do it. He couldn't save them. With that, I bring you back to our scripture passage this morning, the story of a young boy who was overcome with a demon. You see, Luke tells us that the disciples had tried to heal this boy. In fact, they had done everything they could to help this boy regain his strength. But no matter how hard the disciples worked, no matter what they did, nothing seemed to make a difference. The boy got worse, not better. His disease continued to progress. And finally, when Jesus returned to the disciples and saw what was taking place, he turned to the disciples, his friends, and he said to them this. He said, "You faithless and perverse generation, how long must I be with you? How long must I bear with you?" Did you hear that? Jesus called the disciples faithless. And why? It's because they were trying to heal the boy without faith. They were relying on their own strength instead of relying on the strength of Jesus. They were faithless. Makes you wonder how much time in this life we simply waste trying to fix other people. All by ourselves, we do it. We take on these projects and we convince ourselves, well, if we just invest enough resources, sooner or later they're going to change. If we just get them to read the right book, attend the right seminar, if we just guilt trip them in all the right ways, well, eventually we will make them into the person we want them to be. How often have we told ourselves that we can remove their demons, we can heal their wounds, we can make them perfect? How long have we relied on our own strength, our own grit, and how many times have we been disappointed when we weren't able to save them? As the disciples tried everything they could to heal the boy, that healing was not within their power. Instead, the scripture says it wasn't something they could do, it was something Jesus alone could do. I remember one of my very first days in seminary, I was in a pastoral care 101 class. It was a class that was trying to teach us how to walk with people in crisis situations. How do you minister to someone who's going through a divorce or the loss of a loved one or a job loss or any of the other challenges we face in this life? The class began as a professor came to the front and he said to us, "All right," he said, "I want you to pull out a piece of paper and a pencil. I want you to write this down. This is the most important thing I have to teach you all year." He said, "The Bible promises us two things, both of which are equally important. One," he said, "God has sent us a Savior to redeem our lives. And two, well, that Savior is not you." He said, "The sooner you accept the reality of this, the better minister you will be." Let's make no mistake about it. We do not fix people. We do not have the power to transform lives. That power, well, it is reserved for God alone. That's what it means to have faith in a power greater than your own. Faith comes when we stop relying on our own strength, and instead we offer that responsibility back to God. And yes, sometimes God works through us, and sometimes God works in spite of us, but nothing good for God's kingdom has ever come by our own efforts. Which is why when a lame man went to Peter and asked for help, Peter replied to him simply by saying, "Silver and gold I have not, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. There is a Savior in this world, and well, it's not you." God never asked you to be the one to redeem a life. God never placed that burden on you. And I'm here to tell you this morning, that is good news. In fact, that's some of the best news you will ever hear. Because the sooner you can accept that fact, the sooner you can believe that reality, well, the better disciple you will be. You see, you need to remember that you're not someone else's savior if you're going to keep showing up at the More Free and Charitable Clinic every week. You need to trust that you aren't the one transforming lives if you're going to keep showing up and tutoring kids at the Boys and Girls Club after school. You need to have faith that God is doing more than you could possibly see or imagine, because if you are faithless in this work, if you are relying on your own effort in this work, well, sooner or later, your strength's going to give out. Sooner or later, you're going to burn out. You know, Mother Teresa was once asked how she had the strength to continue to work day in and day out with terminally ill patients in India. What kept her going for over 47 years of ministry in Calcutta? And Mother Teresa said that the thing that kept her going each and every day was, in fact, her prayer life. Every morning, she would get up well before the sun, and she would spend hours in prayer. In fact, she said to the person interviewing her this, she said, "Do you really think, do you honestly believe that I could love the poor if I did not pray?" "Don't you realize," she said, "don't you realize it's Jesus that puts that love in my heart?" Now, God isn't expecting you to fix people. God isn't expecting you to transform a person's life. Instead, all God has invited you to do is walk beside them in their journey, support them in their journey, and point them to the one who can redeem a life, and point them to the one who does save. A friend of mine works in addiction recovery ministry. He takes men who are coming out of detox, and he offers them a safe place to stay while they wait for some place to open up in rehab. He told me once that fewer than 20% of the people who come through his house will make it an entire year without relapsing. Now, that's an 80% failure rate. Now, I ask him how he was able to maintain such a dedication to this work when he faces such an uphill battle. I mean, don't get me wrong, my friend is very stubborn in his work, but, eventually, don't you give up? Don't you get discouraged when you fail 8 out of 10 times? He admitted it was hard, but then he said to me this. He said, "You know, the one thing we remember is this. We remember that our primary goal in this ministry, well, it is not to get people clean." He said, "That's important, but that's not the number one thing we focus on." Instead, he said, "Our primary goal in this ministry is to offer an unworldly love to these men that they have never seen before. We believe it's our responsibility to show them a radically different way to live and to be accepted. And we trust that somehow in showing that love, in offering that acceptance, somehow God will show up. And when God shows up, well, despite the odds, all things are possible." No, God never called you to fix anyone. God never asked you to do God's work for him. The only thing God has ever asked you to do is to show up and to journey with them and to offer them an unworldly love that they have never experienced before and to trust that somewhere in it, God is at work. Yes, there is a Savior in this world, and that Savior is not you. And so Jesus took the boy's hand. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. Jesus healed him and restored him to his father, and all were astounded by the greatness of God. Yes, thanks be to God for this transforming love. Thanks be to God for this Savior. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you pray with me? Eternal God, we thank you that indeed you call us to be steadfast in sharing your love, not relying on our own strength for this work, but instead relying on yours, trusting that indeed it is you who touches lives, you who transforms spirits. God, we pray that you would free us from the burden of feeling that we have to fix people, change them, and instead we pray that we can entrust that responsibility back to you. God, thank you for this community of faith that surrounds us to support us, to remind us what your love looks like. For we offer this prayer in your Son's name. Amen.